Kids are invited to head to Children's Church. Follow Miss Marcy. Make sure to shut the doors behind them so no one else tries to leave. Well, let's pray. God, thank you for your work in our lives. Thank you for your work in this church. Thank you for meeting us here this day, this morning. And God, as we encounter your text, as we look to your word, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and the thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I'll pose a question for everybody here to be thinking about. How does our assessment of ourselves and others compare to God's? That is, how does the way we think about ourselves and other people compare to the way God thinks about ourselves and other people? I could give you an hour just to think about it, and you know, you could think of a lot of possible contradictions maybe between the way you think about yourself and others versus the way God thinks about yourself and others. And maybe there's some ways where you're right in line and you have a pretty godly perspective. The passage that we're going to look at today will give us a lot of instruction on that contrast. And I found an old story that illustrates this point quite well. From Aesop's Fables. Who's heard of Aesop's Fables? They're, like I said, they're old stories. And we found this one from Aesop's Fables. A man prays, "Lord God, look thou with favor upon me and my wife and my children, and upon no one else." And another man overhears and prays, "You read ahead. Lord, Lord Almighty God, confound that fellow and his wife and children, and nobody else." Yes. One person praying to God, feeling that they're in God's perfect will, and then another person feeling that they're praying to God and in his perfect will, praying the exact opposite things. Sometimes we think we're in line with God's will, or we just wish God's will was a little bit more like our will. And perhaps we can identify with either or both of these characters at different times in our lives, asking for the blessing selfishly and cursing our brothers and sisters in different ways. Well, I think that today's passage provides a bit of a corrective to that view of the world. Thankfully, because that would be a sad way for the world to be. And in fact, it is a sad way that much of the world is. But let's take a look at what Jesus has to say about prayer, about self and other assessment here in this parable from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, makes the audience quite clear, doesn't he? Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." This is the word of the Lord. You and I read this story much differently than the first people who read the story did, because we have thousands of years of sort of anti-Pharisee stuff to backing us. Whereas the first people that heard this story had a much, much, much different perspective on the story. So I'm going to attempt to bring us back to a first century understanding of Pharisees and tax collectors. It may not work because, you know, we live here in 2010. But the first character we're going to talk about is the Pharisee. And I want to emphasize that the Pharisee is a respectable person, a leader in the community. If a Pharisee came into this church, it would probably be he would probably show himself as a very respectable person, probably involved in multiple community service organizations, a leader at work, a leader in all sorts of ways, lots of leadership skills, lots of charisma maybe even, education, very well educated person, somebody who was qualified to do so many things, somebody who in the church you'd be like, oh yes, bring this person on so he can do this and this and he can be in charge of the money or he can be in charge of this. And Pharisees were very respected people, very respected. And these are not the sort of people that we have made them out to be in retrospect, because, you know, we do a lot of Pharisee bashing, and rightly so. We may do a little bit later here, but respectable leaders in the community. And this guy, this particular Pharisee, He says, I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. So he doesn't just give a tenth of the money that he makes. It's pretty clear from the Greek language that he actually also gives a tenth of everything that he purchases. So that when he makes purchases, when he goes to the store and he buys 10 cans of creamed corn, which lots of Pharisees did in those days, lots of canned goods, he would give one of those cans to the poor. Every time. Whatever he purchased, he would give a tenth of. And, of course, whatever he made doing his job, he would also give a tenth of. So he was not only tithing on his earnings, which, you know, you do to stay in God's will, but he was tithing on the stuff that he purchased just in case the person that he bought it from didn't tithe on it. That make sense? Which they were supposed to tithe on it, but he didn't trust everybody, so he would also tithe on the stuff that he purchased. So this guy, not only is he a respectable leader in the community, he also is going above and beyond the call of duty. And then Pharisees, good Jewish people, they only had to fast on the Day of Atonement. That's the only time they were required to fast, and this guy is fasting twice a week. Now, I don't know if any of you have fasted for an entire day. Anybody here? Gone without food for an entire day? Now imagine doing that twice a week, always. It would bring a different perspective on life, wouldn't it? Twice a week. So this is a guy, once again, respectable, leadership qualities, going above and beyond the call of duty. This is, for all intents and purposes, a good man. And then the second character is the tax collector. Based on the fact that he comes into the temple in this story, we can assume that he was a Jewish tax collector, which according to Jews was the worst kind of tax collector, one of their own, partnering with Rome to take their money. This is a huge affront. So much so that the Jewish people in the Mishnah, which was this collection of oral histories and oral theology that the Jewish people had come up with over many years, that rabbis had been compiling, the Mishnah grouped tax collectors in regularly with murderers and robbers. Kind of like how in the Old Testament you talk about like the fatherless and the widows together. We would talk about the murderers, the robbers, and the tax collectors together. Like they're all on the same level of nastiness. Okay? So, these are our two characters. And I want us to get into this mindset, because this is the mindset that the first readers, the first hearers of this parable, and it loses its effectiveness if we jump to the end of the story, right? So we have to love the Pharisee and loathe the tax collector in order for this to have its proper impact. I think a modern day equivalent, and I may be a little bit off base here, but possibly a modern-day equivalent. Oh, I'm sorry. Tax collectors were also known liars. They weren't even allowed to be judges or witnesses in court, especially in Jewish courts, because it was just assumed that they would lie. They're cheats, lies, stealers. Yep, that's what they were. Okay. Back to what I was about to say. If I had to throw this into a modern day equivalent, we would say that the Pharisee may be somebody, and I was trying to come up with somebody who's somewhat universally accepted and known, assume that he's a pretty good guy. So we went with Tom Hanks. I mean, we all know who Tom Hanks is, right? I mean, he's a good actor, as far as we know, a fairly good person. You know, he has this obsession with history, makes these you know, amazingly epic movies about wars. And we'll say that the tax collector is a little bit more like this guy. Now, I'm from Illinois. I realize that you're probably not from Illinois, but for those who don't know and who didn't see whatever reality show this guy was on, that's Rockin' Rod Blagojevich right there. The former and infamous governor of the state of Illinois. One of a long line of infamous governors in the state of Illinois, I mind you. Oh man, that's my home state for you. So, think about it this way. The tax collector, Rod Blagojevich in the story, the tax collector is the underdog in the story that absolutely nobody is pulling for to win. Okay? So, you watch a sporting event, a lot of times, you know, you don't care which team wins, so you start rooting for the underdog. Who does this? Right? Okay, like, Alabama is favored by like 58 points over Southwestern Mississippi State, and you're watching this game. You don't care who wins, really, but you see that Southwestern Mississippi State doesn't have a chance, so you start rooting for him, you're cheering for him. This situation, not so much. This isn't like, oh yes, the underdog is cute, yeah, great. No, the underdog in this case is foul, corrupt, somebody that we do not want to succeed. No, we want Tom Hanks to win. We want Big to win. You know, we want the guy that dances on the piano to win because we all respect him. Whoever's writing a story about these two characters, if you were writing a story, if you were the writer, the author, it would be difficult to generate sympathy for this sort of underdog. That's the sort of characters we're talking about. You know, it's not like the, you know, like, for instance, like in the movie Slumdog Millionaire, this guy, you know, he's a slumdog of the lowest caste in India, and he's on this Who Wants to Be a Millionaire type show, and he's getting all these questions right, and the people assume, the powers that be, assume that he could not possibly know all these answers. He must be cheating, so they take him, they're beating him, but you're rooting for him because he's a slumdog. He's of the lowest caste. He's being dishonestly abused at this point. There are certain, Rocky, okay, probably more of you have seen Rocky. Rocky, this classic underdog, southpaw from Philadelphia, who, you know, he's not real smart much, but, you know, he is a really excellent boxer, but he's the underdog. He's portrayed that way for a reason. I mean, if you watch Rocky II, they make him so dumb. I mean, he's not. Stallone is not. Pretty smart guy, from what I understand. But anyway, he's not the cutesy underdog that everybody wants to root for. Okay. Let's look at the two descriptions. The Pharisee, there's a very short description of his posture. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed. So, stood by himself, away from everybody else, if there were a lot of people there. But there's a long prayer, very wordy. Probably not as wordy as most of my prayers, but it's a very wordy prayer in comparison to the tax collectors. We have a long description of his posture. He stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat on his breast. But then a short little prayer, God have mercy on me, a sinner. So we have this long prayer. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Versus, God have mercy on me, a sinner. Very, very different descriptions And what is important in the story is, for the Pharisee, what's important is his words. We're focusing on his words. What is important for the tax collector is his posture, the way he enters in absolute humility, almost groveling before God. A very important contrast. And the shocking verdict of this story, remember, we're shocked. Remember, this is Tom Hanks versus Rod Blago here. The tax collector went home justified, and the Pharisee did not. Are you shocked? Well, no, you read the prayers, so you're not really shocked. But the religious person who had it all together, the likable guy, the respectable one, the person who is probably the president of his local, I don't know, Kiwanis or Rotary Club, and, you know, he's just involved in the community, and he's just a great guy, and everybody likes him. He does not go home justified, but no, the corrupt, dirty, filthy, rotten character goes home justified. That is the shocking verdict. Why? Thankfully, Jesus gives us a little bit of an explanation as to why. The second half of verse 14, "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Okay, who has exalted themselves in this story? I believe it was the Pharisee. He is the one who has exalted himself. Now look, if we look at the Pharisee's prayer, I'm gonna call the Pharisee's prayer something. This is a new term that I've come up with, but I'm gonna call it the Sleeping Beauty effect. Stick with me; it requires a story. So my daughter is obsessed with princesses, and she loves Sleeping Beauty. Sleeping Beauty is her favorite princess. So I read her the story of Sleeping Beauty, and we're reading the story. And so, because, you know, I'm trying to get her to think deeply, we're doing a little bit of a plot analysis of Sleeping Beauty. So Addison, my beautiful 4-year-old daughter who loves princesses, what is the story of Sleeping Beauty? Well, she's this princess, and she likes animals, and then she falls asleep, and a prince comes and saves her. So that's the story, huh? Yeah. And that really is the story. I mean, you know, okay, there's the witch, and she comes and... But she doesn't do anything. And, like, I was talking about this with Addison, and then the next day we were in the car, and she was talking about Sleeping Beauty, and she's like, she's not even a character. Sleeping Beauty's not even a character. I'm like, what? She's not even a character. She doesn't do anything. Like, she just had this revelation that all this had happened. It's still her favorite princess, by the way. She still wears a Sleeping Beauty dress. She loves it. But she realizes, the story, not so much. She doesn't intend to sit around and wait for a prince to kiss her and wake her up at some point later in her life. Thankfully. That's the moral of the story from Dad's perspective. But, but the Sleeping Beauty effect, this is a non-prayer. I mean, this guy's not even a character. What is he doing? Is this a prayer? God, I thank you. Okay, so here's, thank you. Okay, that's good. But that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. Is that a prayer? No, it's like a list of accomplishments. It's like he's filling out a resume. He walks into the temple to say, check out what I did today, what I did this week. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? You should be happy. God, I thank you. Which, you know, at this point, I mean, yes, he is giving a little bit of token thanks, but, I mean, him fasting twice a week, giving a tenth of all he gets, that's stuff that he's done. He's done that himself. It has nothing to do with God. Even the people that are being helped by his tithes are not mentioned. The God who actually gives him, the God through whom, from whom all blessings flow, is said thanks, but there's nothing indicating that he really is there to worship at all. It's a non-prayer. He's not even a character. No, he's not exhibiting much character. It is a non-prayer. Contrasted with the tax collector. Stands at a distance, eyes down, beating his breast, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The closest parallel that I found to this passage is just a few chapters earlier in Luke chapter 15. And it's a story you're probably all familiar with, the story of the prodigal son. Very, very similar message in these two stories. So I'm going to assume a little bit of familiarity with this story. Youngest son goes up to dad and says, I want my inheritance now. Dad reluctantly gives it to him. He goes away, squanders it, ends up eating with the pigs, and comes back home. And the father is absolutely delighted to see him. That's the surprise in this story, that the father is just runs out to meet him. He's so excited that his son is back home. And in verse 21, his son says this, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Contrast this with another main character in this story, this little guy's older brother. The elder brother, who, upon hearing about this party that is now being thrown for his younger brother, who squandered away everything, wasted it on absolute garbage, like just, who knows? God knows what he's been doing all this time when he was away, and now he comes back and dad throws, you know, slaughters the fattened calf, and it's the biggest party that he's ever thrown. And it's for this runaway jerk of a brother of mine. And the elder brother, verses 29 and 30 says, Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, not my brother, but this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, which we don't know if that's even true, but he's at least assuming it, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Notice the younger son is the main character of the story. He gets one little line. Basically, Father, forgive me. I'm not even worthy to be called your son. And then this older son, who just kind of sneaks in at the end of the story, gives this long speech with this laundry list of all the ways in which he has been faithful. And yet, Dad is not being fair. There's something about the kingdom of God that is just not fair. And Jesus didn't teach the kingdom of God is not fair. That's not how he began a lot of his stories. When you follow me, life will not be fair. No, he told these sort of stories, these surprising stories that showed us different aspects of this lack of fairness. And in common between these two stories, the parable of the prodigal son, and the one that we were talking about today, is that the one in need is the one that finds justification. The son who squanders away everything, the tax collector, the one who really needs help, is the one who finds justification. And the one who has it all together is missing the party. Not only are they in the wrong and they're not justified, they're missing the party. They're losing the joy of life because they're so worried about how God is going to treat, or the father and whatever figure is going to treat this other person. Not worrying about themselves, not just enjoying the gifts that God has given them, but no, having to lord it over other people, having to keep accounts square, making sure that you get your due, missing the party. Great people can become gods and forget how to pray. This Pharisee, in his society, he was a great person. He was a great guy. Did so many great things. But in his, he became a god. He comes to the temple to pray to Yahweh, and all he can talk about is himself. Who is God in this situation? In this guy's mind, he is God. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like these people. I do this and I do that. Great people. You know, when you have a lot of, you know, laundry list of accomplishments, you can become a god in your mind and forget how to pray. Become one of these people who's not even a character, saying stuff that doesn't even matter. Our God is a God who, this is how we're going to close today. This story tells us some things about our God. And our God is a God who is not impressed by pious and superior attitudes. Not at all impressed by pious and superior attitudes. Living a pious life, not a bad thing. But having a pious and superior attitude, not a good thing. God is not impressed. God intends for the love command to be put into practice. I think at the heart of this parable is a Pharisee who is keeping the law to a T in so many ways and going above and beyond the call of duty when it comes to so many aspects of the law, but forsaking what Jesus makes clear is the most important command, the second most important command, that is love your neighbor as yourself. If he loved his neighbor as yourself, would he be thanking God that he's not like this person, this person, and this person? Is that the attitude that he would have? Or would it be, God, with all the blessings you've given me, how can I help this person, and this person? With all the resources and the talents and the skills that you've given me, how can I help this person, and this person? Not, thank God that I'm not like them. The attitude shows no love for neighbor. Our God is a God who responds to need, to humble prayer. I don't think the tax collector is provided as an absolute model of how we should be, that when we come to prayer every time we should be beating our chest and bow, because that, you know, that can turn into a show pretty quick, right? I mean, we can go the other way and all of a sudden we're beating our breasts and, oh God, oh yeah, I'm the worst person ever, and if you don't mean a word of it, then, you know, it's just as bad as the Pharisee, right? We can overcompensate. It's not that it's a model, but when we are in need, when we come before God, when all of our ways of figuring things out have been exhausted and we're actually tired at the end of our rope and we come to God, He is right there. He is right there. We don't need to put a show on Him. Whether it's a show about how humble we are or whether it's a show about how proud we are, neither one. Neither one's going to fly with God. Where are you right now? Bring it to God. And then the last thing is His mercy is not to be taken for granted. One thing that strikes me is that the tax collector, at the end of this story, the narrator has told us that he went home justified. But I don't know if the tax collector knows that. You know, he came to the temple and he said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he went home. He didn't have a narrator speaking over him that said, and the tax collector went home justified. Maybe he has a narrator in his life. That would be kind of cool. But presumably, he still went home thinking that he was a sinner. Not thinking that God's mercy was something to be taken for granted. But he continually had to put himself before God. Continually to put himself at God's mercy. It's not that we can't rely on God's promises and we can't trust Him to forgive us. I mean, that's not what I mean. But we don't just presume God's mercy. We seek it in humility. We seek it in humility. So our God is an awesome God. Our God is one who doesn't always play fair. Sometimes Rod Blagojevich gets the blessing and Tom Hanks gets the short end of the stick and we don't understand why. Because our God sees to the heart. He sees right to our hearts. And I'm not trying to say that Rod Blagojevich has a great heart. I have no idea. I'm not saying Tom Hanks has a bad heart. Stick with the actual characters in the story. God wants us to approach Him. Not with all the right answers. Not with our laundry list of accomplishments, but with an honest and humble need for his mercy. And what a better place to do that right now than at the table. So let us pray together. God, you're good. You're the one You're the God from whom all blessings flow. We're thankful for every blessing. We're thankful for every way that you've worked in our lives. God, touch our hearts with your grace today. May we come to the table not to express opinions or to let everybody know how pious and great we are, but let us come to the table because we need you. Because we believe that God offers his very self to us, and that when we eat the bread and drink the cup, that we in some mysterious and wonderful way receive your grace, receive your life, and we are nourished for the journey. In the strong name of our crucified and risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Everybody said, Amen.